This morning, we are diving into a new series of messages that will all come from the book of Esther. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are familiar with Esther? How many of you have read it or you know it? Yeah, a bunch of you have. Great, good. So you know where the story's headed and where things go. So before we read today's passage and dive into it, actually, there was a Bible study, women's Bible study on Esther, right? Was it this last spring? Longer ago? Maybe a year ago? Something like that. So, Linda, I'm going to have you preach next Sunday's message. Okay, good, thank you. So before we read today's passage, what I want to do is spend just a couple minutes introducing the book of Esther to us. A lot of you are familiar with the overall flow of it and the story of it, perhaps. There's some things about it that are very distinctive and so forth, so I want to talk about it. It's kind of a fascinating book. So Esther is a distinctive book of the Bible, and it is so for a handful of reasons. I want to highlight some of those. First of all, Esther is one of only two books that are named after women out of the 66 books in the Bible. Anyone, what's the other book of the Bible? You certainly know it. Ruth, yes. Yeah. So Ruth and Esther are the only two that are named after women. So that makes it a fairly unique book in that regard. Second of all, and most famously, and this is probably what most people latch onto when they think of Esther being a little bit different than the rest of the books of the scripture. The second one is that God is never mentioned even once in the book of Esther. You never see God's name. Any of the Hebrew words for God, Adonai, Yahweh, and any of the others are never mentioned. And as a result, many people over the centuries, Christians, Jews as well, of course, have wondered if it really should even be considered a scripture. Should it be in there? Now, although God is not named, God's hand is seen throughout the book. There's a strong element of the providence of God and God's activity through the lives of the people, whether they acknowledge it or recognize it or not. There's a lot of what you and I, well, hopefully you and I don't call this, but the world might call coincidences. What we should be calling God incidences. Just change the word slightly. So there are powerful lessons to be learned about God and what it means to be in relationship with him and how God works in the world and works in our lives and through us. And we'll talk about some of that even today as we go further along here. Thirdly, there's very little of any God not being mentioned is kind of a big thing about this. But then thirdly, connected to that, there's not even any mention of any Jewish faith or religious stuff, for lack of a better word. There is a little bit. It's very minimal. Much less than you find in any other book of the Old Testament. So not only is God not named, but there are other things that usually we find in other books of the Bible. And let's stay with the Old Testament even. There's no other things in the Old Testament are not there. So Esther and her people, they actually engage in fasting at one point, but there's no mention of prayer. And almost always that goes hand in hand throughout Scripture. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. There's no mention of the temple, no mention of priests or the priesthood in more of a general sense. There's no mention of any of the Jewish history or the law or the prophets, either by name or more generally speaking of prophets. There's no mention of the covenant, you know, that came through Moses to the people. There's no mention of Moses, no mention of Abraham or David or any of the other great people of the Old Testament. No mention of the land of Israel or Jerusalem. Very, very interesting. There has been debate, so there's those three things that are kind of unique characteristics about the book. There has also been debate over the years about whether the events described in Esther are actual history, like pretty much as written out. Is it more kind of based on history, or is it even just fiction? And there's a lot of debate about this. If it is the latter of those three options, then it is essentially like a really long parable. Like what Jesus tells. Jesus tells parables. They're fiction stories that he crafts that are rooted in everyday experiences of life, but he doesn't have a specific person in mind, doesn't name people in them. They're just stories that he crafts to teach a lesson, to teach spiritual truths that people can grasp and hang on to. So if that's Esther, then that's kind of how it functions, how operates. But usually, in fact, always in Jesus' parables, or even in like modern day fables that tell a lesson, you know, they're not scriptural, but you know, fables that tell a lesson, they don't usually involve real historical places and people, right? It'll just be, it's more like in a galaxy far, far away. And it's just kind of left at that. Or there once was a king, there once was a queen, there once was a princess. And in their kingdom, in their land, like it's all just left very generic usually. It doesn't involve real historical places or people or events. So in here, in today's passage even, we see the city of Susa, the kingdom of Persia, King Xerxes. These are real places and real peoples, and it's a real kingdom. They're all in this story, if you want to use that word story. They're all in this history. Mordecai, one of the players in the events, we get introduced to him, I think next week it is. He's another person that archaeology has demonstrated to be a real person and part of the government, one of the government officials, high-ranking official. So many of the other people in the book of Esther are not provable through other historical documents and artifacts and that kind of stuff, at least not yet. Maybe that will happen someday. You know, who knows what archaeological digs will uncover. That being said, the book of Esther doesn't have to be actual history in order for the truths contained in it to still be true, to still have impact on us. This is not the same as the events of creation, for example. Like, God creating all that is seen and unseen, that's kind of an important part of the narrative of our faith. The actual existence of Moses, King David, Abraham, and others, or Jesus, I mean, if you really want to come down to it, Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, the ministry of the early church, these things, like the historicity of them, the actual fact that they lived and did the things that are described for us, is oftentimes, that's crucial. It's crucial that they actually lived and existed. Like, you know, lineage kinds of things. You don't want made up people in a lineage. It kind of ruins it. So there's a certain historicity that matters for some things. For instance, if Jesus didn't actually live, if he didn't actually teach a lot of his teachings, if he didn't actually teach that the Passover meal points to him, that he's, you know, he fulfills it. If he didn't actually die on the cross, if he wasn't actually raised from the tomb, you know, then that kind of changes things. That has a pretty big impact. A metaphorical Jesus is a useless Jesus. But with Esther, I don't know. I don't think it's as crucial. I'll just put that out. I don't think it's as crucial. It makes for an interesting debate. There's a lot written on the topic. You can read a bunch on this online and in real books that you can actually hold and turn the pages on. But in the end, it's more something to talk about at Thanksgiving with your family when, you know, the weather, it gets kind of boring. You only talk about it for so long and you don't want to engage in politics because that's too divisive. Talk about the historicity of Esther. That's kind of a good middle ground. It's engaging, but it's not like life shattering if someone thinks differently than you do. That's okay. Personally, just so you know where I'm coming from, I believe the book of Esther describes real events and real people that happened essentially as described. So there you go. So with that introduction, and you, man, we could go on, you could have a whole sermon, and it wouldn't really be a sermon then. It'd just be a class on Esther, on this kind of stuff. But we're going to dive in to Esther chapter 1. We're reading the whole first chapter today. It's 22 verses long, a little bit longer stretch than we might normally do, but there's not a good place to break this one off. So this is Esther chapter 1. This is God's word to you and to me, to all of us today. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. So there we go. In the first few words, we get a real person who lived, part of the Achaemenid, I think I'm pronouncing it right, empire. You learned about that, like in eighth grade world history. Sophomore world history. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. You know, names of kings were oftentimes repeated. So got to clarify which one it was. It was when the Persian Empire included 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, which is like Egypt, like the northern Africa region, northern Nile River. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, which is one of the like kingdoms they had conquered, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, we're going to call that 6 months in the sermon today, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Isn't that the name you want to be named out of all of those? Your name is Carcass. He commanded them to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Help us to live with wisdom, to live in relationship with you. Lord, help us to learn from this passage that we might be more loyal to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like Ezra, where we spent the last several weeks in, Esther takes place during the time when Israel is still an occupied nation here by Persia, Babylon before that. But unlike Ezra and also Nehemiah, those two go hand in hand, as we've talked about, where those books are primarily about events in Jerusalem with the exiles who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and rebuild their faith and their faith community. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah focus on that. The events in Esther are in the city of Susa, focusing on the Jews who did not return to Jerusalem in any of the ways of people who did, or at least didn't return at this point. Maybe perhaps one of the later ones, but not at this point. So it's in that same time frame, but a different locale and a different part of the whole narrative that's being told. We know that Xerxes reigned from 485 BC to 465 BC, so for 20 years essentially, which puts the events in Esther in between the first wave of people who returned with Zerubbabel. Okay, we read about that at the beginning of Esther. That was in 535 BC. And it's between there and the second wave of people who returned with Ezra in 450 BC. So this is early on. We know it was in the third year of his reign that today's particular events occurred. So we're talking like 482 or so BC. And things begin with an over-the-top party in the city of Susa. Susa was one of three cities that were considered like government seats or capitals within the Persian Empire at this time. Maybe even four of them, kind of depending on the area you look at. There's three or four of them. So he is there, and he invites all the governors and other officials. You see the word satraps used in scripture sometimes. He invites them all to this six-month-long spectacle. And they may not have been there for all 6 months, any one of them, but the whole thing just kind of rolls along for 6 months. And then in verse 5, we're told that he threw a week-long banquet where everyday folks from the city of Susa are a part of it as well. So it became a mingling of government officials and nobles. Later on, when we get to the aftermath of Esther refusing to come and to parade, it talks about how the nobles and their wives would have the same issue. So we've got government officials and everyday common folks, people who are school teachers and small business owners, farmers in the region around them and so forth, are intermingling in this week-long party at the end of the whole thing. And primarily, this whole event is an effort to show off his wealth and his power and to bring a sense of unity to the empire. He wants to impress those who report to him and to solidify his place as king and kind of have this look at how great I am moment. There was also a further motivation, however, to unify the empire because they were close to going to battle to try and conquer Greece, to expand the empire. And he needed to rally his people to that cause, to get them on board with it. Talk about plans and strategy, perhaps, and just say, hey, we need to be all in this together. And he's rallying the troops for that. They ended up losing that battle in 480 BC, which fits with the time frame. He became king in 485. The text this morning says in the third year of his reign, he had this banquet. It lasted 6 months. A year and a half, 2 years later, they go to battle in 480 BC. They lost it in 479 BC. But the portrayal of him here as someone who likes to boast, show off, who's a little quick-tempered, you know, quick to get angry, hot under the collar, had advisors who gave him some kind of strange, even bad advice, and that he just wasn't a real great leader, didn't have a lot of wisdom. That picture of him that's painted here and beyond as we continue on, that picture of him is supported in other historical documents as well. So the scene is set here with this ongoing banquet with lots of opulence. I always want to pronounce that word opulence, and I didn't want to pronounce it wrong for you all. Opulence, fancy decor, lots of food, you know, all-you-can-eat buffet, all-you-can-drink as well. And his wife, Queen Vashti, gave a banquet for the women as well. We're not told if hers lasted the 6 months or if it correlated to the one-week party for the people of Susa and other nobles. But since verse 10 tells us that King asked her to come on the seventh day of the one-week banquet, maybe that's an indication that hers was also for that 1 week. But we don't know. Maybe hers was for all 6 months as well, and it was for the wives of the nobles during those first 6 months. Okay, so that's still a lot of more, like helping to set the stage and hopefully understand a little bit about what's going on and fit it in with your world history stuff that you all remember so well that you learned back in middle school and high school, right? You all are Achaemenid Empire experts, I'm sure, and this helps you to see how it all fits together. Let's take a break from that for a moment. I want to ask you to raise your hand. This is a very easy, non-threatening question. How many of you remember the television show? It ran from 1985 to 1995. How many of you remember this television show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Any of you remember that? Yeah, you all just dated yourself. It's still a safe question. It's okay. Who was the host for that? How many of you remember his name? Robin Leach. That's right. He had like the perfect accent for that show. It just fit. It just raised the level of the wealth and stuff that was displayed even another notch. He actually passed away 3 years ago, August of 2018, age of 77. I want to just play for you a little over 50 seconds, a little video clip. I think we should have this up and ready to go. Maybe this will bring back some memories for you. We've been talking ancient history, and now we're going back like 35-year history.
Welcome to television's unchallenged authority on wealth, prestige, and success. It's another dazzling Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Meet the stars of show business and big business. Discover how life's winners live, love, and spend their fortunes. Enter their dazzling world of luxury on privileged tours of the fantasy palaces they call home. Is Robin Leach, who circles the globe to uncover the stories America will never stop talking about.
On this High Note edition, meet the driving force behind opera's renaissance, Luciano.
There's the voice.
Even beat out the rockers to top the pop charts.
We have issues where you
the sport of kings has a new champion. Slice the
line. Fade out the video.
Anyone for polo?
There we go. It may still be playing for those online. I don't know. You can probably adjust that too, I suppose. So there's the voice we're all familiar with, right? And I'm sorry the video part didn't play with it. That's okay. Those things happen sometimes. They got that line in there showing you the stories that America will never stop talking about. That's how, you know, obsessed we tend to be. I mean, like, feeds into our obsession with wealth and power and fame and all that. It's too bad you didn't get to see the video clip. Go home and Google Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous intro and watch it. About 15 seconds into that, there's a shot, and I'm trying to remember, I think it's Michael Jackson, if I remember right, and walking with him is Donald Trump, right? So when they talk about the stories that America will never stop talking about, they're more prophetic than they realized. We're still talking about Donald Trump, right? So had Robin Leach been alive in the 5th century B.C., he could easily have done a show on Xerxes. There's a lot of wealth in his life, and it is on full display in these verses. We get a great taste of it. Couches of gold, goblets of gold. None of them even look the same. They're each unique, you know, and all this kind of stuff. All the marble and the mother of pearl and all this kind of stuff. It's all on display here. But then he takes things a bit too far. And he makes a request of his wife. You know, she's the queen. She's got this title, but he's married to her. She is his wife. And then things start to go sour for him. And suddenly he's no longer living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, but the lifestyle of the rich and foolish. Another quick poll. Every hand should go up on this one. How many of you have heard of the phrase, happy wife, happy life? Are you familiar with that? Right. Even the kids here understand that. Well, apparently Xerxes had never heard that before. And you all have more wisdom about marriage, and some of you aren't even married. You've got more wisdom about marriage than he does. And he's, you know, one of the rulers of the greatest kingdom that we've ever seen. So he decides, and perhaps it was fueled by too much wine, though that's not an excuse for what he does. That is never an excuse for any kind of sexist or demeaning comment or driving when you shouldn't. Okay, let's be clear about that. It's not even an excuse just for stupid behavior that puts yourself at risk. I mean, come on. People might laugh at it, but don't put yourself at risk either. So he decides that now would be a good time to parade his wife, the queen, in front of the guests gathered at his party, which is all guys, remember. So he sends 7 attendants to go and deliver this order that she is to come to him and parade before his guests so that they can admire her beauty. And of course, the unspoken motivation here for him is that then they will envy him and see him as this great guy who's married to this beautiful gal, and that truly everything in the kingdom is under his thumb, that he has authority over it all. Even the queen responds to him. Notice it says that he wants her to wear her crown. Like, they want to know that she is the queen, to wear that symbol of, you know, whatever kind of authority and say she had, even she is subject to him. Going to emphasize his authority. So these guys go to the ladies-only party with this message, and the queen gives her response emphatically. No way, Jose. Mm-mm. I ain't doing that. And then she shared her response on social media with the hashtag MeToo. So she refuses to be an object leered at by a bunch of men and shown off simply for her husband's ego and pleasure. Well, Xerxes is beside himself. He's hot under the collar. He's angry about this, and he's also not really sure what to do about it. Right? I mean, she's at a party of her own where all the ladies have just witnessed her defiance. Or even if they didn't all witness it, certainly some of them did, whoever she might have been gathered with in that moment. And that's going to spread like wildfire. I mean, that's going around. When they leave that conversation and go to another group of ladies, I just was with the queen. Let me tell you what just happened. Like, that is getting out before long. It's going to spread. And Xerxes is not sure how to handle it. And those who were at his own party, who maybe heard him make the request and knew about it, they're like, oh boy. King just made this request and it didn't happen, and that's going to spread on his side too. And so he calls 7 of his experts in the law, what you and I call lawyers or legal counsel, and he asks them to help him understand the law and what his options are. How can he proceed staying within the bounds of the law? The king had to follow the law as well. He probably, this is where his wisdom or lack thereof is being shown a little bit. He probably, instead of calling his legal counsel, should have called his marital advisors and said, how do I do this? How do I handle this? But clearly being clean or being king is shaping his thinking right now more than being husband is, right? He's thinking king, not husband. So in order to prevent the queen's actions from inspiring other women in their marriages, you know, the wives of the nobles are particularly mentioned, in order to prevent them from standing up for themselves, one guy, Memucan, he has this genius idea that she be deposed as queen, her title be removed, no longer allowed to even come in the presence of the king, and someone found to replace her, someone who is better than her, I think the text said, right? This is to be made known throughout the kingdom so people understand what the consequences are of going against the king, going against your husband, and doing so in each province's own language so that the message is clear, that there's no confusion. And in doing this, they believed that they would quell any, you know, like potential uprising of women in their households and disobeying their husbands. Now, Persian law from that era is famous for its ironclad staying power once it is written. Really, the king had to follow the rules that were set by kings that had come before. When a king made a law, it couldn't just be undone by another king, as long as it was written down. This is probably one reason why in Ezra, successive kings after Cyrus didn't change the edict that Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That they had to allow that to keep going. Their hands were tied to a large degree. A new law could maybe be made that changes things some, but it wasn't necessarily easy to do. So verse 19 here in today's passage said explicitly that it was going to be written down. Because once it does, it can't be undone. And then it's going to be proclaimed far and wide so everyone understands the consequences of behaving similarly. And that's how Esther 1 ends. We read the entire chapter. So the first chapter in many ways is sort of like the introduction and sets the table. It's like the prelude for what is to come, kind of for the main story. It sets up what is to follow. And the most significant learning points from the book of Esther, are yet to come. You know, like the moral of the story kind of thing comes later. But not just at the end. We see them throughout. But there are a couple things we can take away from this. Things that we've already hinted at along the way. First of all, occupations are not as important as relations. Occupations are not as important as relations. Xerxes lets his role as king, his occupation, you might say, and the ego that he has from that role and the way it gets fed and all that kind of stuff, he lets that completely override his relationship with his wife. Okay, I know that times were different then, and maybe something that seems quite shocking to us in what he asks his wife to do, a wife parading his husband in front of a group of people, that might have felt, you know, less abnormal to them perhaps. But he still has this sense of ego and power and position, which all come from his occupation as king, his title, as he let that get in the way of making a decision that was good for his marriage. To whatever degree that might have been kind of accepted for them, it still gets in the way. And I get it that you can't always put your family first, your spouse, your kids, or whoever, the way you might like to. Right? I mean, if you're got a business trip that's coming up and your boss says, I need to go on this business trip, you know, part of being there for your family is providing for them. Like, there's things you got to do sometimes for your job in order to keep providing for them. If you're an accountant, I think it's a great example. There are times where, like in March and April and other seasons too, where you just got to work more. You might have to work 60 or 70 hours a week for maybe even 3 or 4 weeks or something. I don't know. I'm not an accountant. But you just might have to work harder, and you might miss your kid's soccer game or something, or you're not there at dinner. Sometimes that happens. As much as we want to prioritize our family, sometimes you just got to do the job that's called. But Xerxes shows us that we do not want to get so wrapped up in our work that we lose sight of our relationships. Your marriage, your kids, your closest relationships, if they aren't under the roof, if you're single, you know, whoever that might be, they are more valuable than a job or a career. They matter. I learned this even before I was married. I think it was even before I started dating Gwen. Might have been at about that same time. Certainly before I had kids. From an associate pastor at a church, he was a youth pastor, who himself was a single guy. I don't think Pete has ever gotten married, actually. And he shared with me one time, because I was considering going into ministry. In fact, I was always kind of getting involved in just a volunteer capacity. And I was thinking about seminary. and Pete helped to kind of shape me in some of that. And he said, Brian, he said, if you go into ministry, don't sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. That was the phrase. That's the exact verbiage he gave me. Don't sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. I didn't even have kids, wasn't married, but it stuck with me. And it applies to whatever field of work you find yourself in. Don't sacrifice your relationships on the altar of whatever it is that you do. Or even what motivates you to do what you do. You know, don't get so wrapped up in your work or in how much you make. If that's what kind of motivates you to get up and go to work, the fact that you get a paycheck, hopefully you have some other reasons you actually like the work you do as well. But if really the only thing that's motivating you is for the paycheck, don't let that override your relationships or what your title is or how large the team is or the staff that you lead is. Don't let that make you lose sight of your spouse, your kids, your friends, or even yourself. It's degrading to them. It will hollow you out. It rips apart relationships. So I think that's one thing we can totally learn from here. Second of all, the second thing I want to pull out of here, there's probably other stuff we could, but some of our themes we'll encounter going forward as well. Xerxes has no idea where God will take this. And neither do we. Not in our own lives, I mean like that, right? So we can go back and read what happened with Xerxes. Some of you, as we've already raised our hands, you know where this story goes. But he doesn't know where this is going to lead. He has no idea what has been set in motion with these events and how God is going to work through them. And if we think that we know the future in our own lives, like we know exactly what's coming an hour from today, from now, or tomorrow, or a week or a year from now, then we're as foolish as he is. The pages of our own lives, there's future pages yet to be written. So God is still working in us, and he's working through us to accomplish his purposes. And as we'll see throughout this book of Esther, and as I mentioned at the start, God is never mentioned. He's kind of hidden, in a sense. And sometimes that's the way God works. He's clearly at work in Esther as you read through it. And oftentimes that's how God works in our lives as well. He's a little bit removed, a little hidden. It's kind of like the poem that many of you are familiar with, that actually we read this at Danny Schaefer's memorial service just a few weeks ago, a poem by Mary Stevens that probably we're familiar with, that it's kind of written from her perspective, looking at the future, that she's passed away, she's in God's presence, looks over her life, and in each scene of her life, there are footprints on a sandy beach. And after the last scene, she looks back at the footprints in the sand. And sometimes there are two sets of footprints there, and other times there's just one set of footprints. And where there's just one set of footprints is always at a scene of her life that was difficult and challenging. And she asked God, why did you abandon me in those difficult times? And God says, my child, that's not when I abandoned you. It's when I was carrying you. Those are my footprints you see in the sand. Yours are the ones that aren't there. But she didn't recognize that. God was kind of hidden in those scenes. We can't always see God working in our midst, and maybe sometimes we even feel alone. But those are the times when God is carrying us along, and we may not recognize that until later down the road of life. We certainly cannot expect that we know for sure how God is going to work in the future. Again, we're fools on the order of Xerxes if we think we do. And Xerxes shows us he has no idea how his decision, he can't possibly see what's going to be coming down the road. He has no idea how his decision is going to set the wheels in motion for God to do some amazing stuff. So in Xerxes, in this first chapter here, we see an example of the rich and the foolish. He's got wealth beyond what we can possibly imagine. Robin Leach totally would have visited him if he could have. And Xerxes, he comes across here and in other historical stuff about him. He totally comes across as the kind of guy who would have absolutely signed up to be on that show. Like, oh, come visit me. I want my wealth to be displayed for all to see. That's Xerxes. He totally would have done that. He would have loved to have had Robin Leach come and talk about his champagne wishes and caviar dreams. That was one of his little phrases that Robin Leach was known for. But he's foolish. The champagne dries up. The caviar gets moldy. He's foolish in how he treats his wife and probably other people as well. And he has no regard for God. And between the two, between wisdom and wealth, God wants us to first seek wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." True wisdom comes from God and being in relationship with Him, even fearing Him, and allowing that fear not to drive us away from God, but to drive us to Him, trusting that God is not only holy, set apart, and just and righteous, but that He is gracious and loving, that He is forgiving. So let's cultivate that relationship, which will help us cultivate our other relationships in our lives and prioritize them as well. And when we do that, we will walk with God each and every day, writing the story of our lives, with God carrying us along the journey, living with wisdom from on high. Amen?